Once again, Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture tonight. We pray for understanding. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our minds and help us to grasp the things of God. This is your word, inspired by your Spirit, and we know that we can't understand it with our natural faculties, but that we need you. And so we ask for you to come and work in our minds tonight. We pray, Father, for a heart disposition to accept the truth of Scripture and your character that's laid out in the Bible. We ask, Father, that you would help us to not only accept who you present yourself to be in Scripture, but to praise you, honor you, and glorify you for it. We thank you, Lord, for this time. And we ask that you bless our studies in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice a few things about this passage. First of all, notice what the angels bring out, or what they have in verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. What do these angels come out with? They come out with the wrath of God, the anger of God, God's judgment on a sinful and rebellious world. What are they going to do with it? They're going to unleash it. They're going to unleash God's wrath and judgment upon the sinful world. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about this passage. The second thing I want you to notice is what the people of God do in connection with this. What do the people of God do? They praise him. Verse 2, end of the verse, you see that those who had gotten victory over the beast, what do they have in their hands? Verse 2, they have the harps of God. What are they getting ready to do? They're getting ready to sing. They're getting ready to play music, so to speak, to honor and glorify this God who's going to pour out his wrath on humanity. Then notice what they sing. Verse 3, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Or we could say righteous and true are your ways. What do they praise God for as God pours out his wrath? They praise him for his justice. They praise him for his righteousness. When God unleashes his wrath, rather than them questioning God or saying, God, what are you doing? This doesn't seem right. They praise him for it. They give him honor for it. And then finally, verse 4 there. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. Why? For thy judgments are made manifest. That's why. Because God has come to judge the world in righteousness. Now, last time we began to think about this particular topic, the destruction of the Canaanites, and at the heart of this topic is not only what we think about the Bible, but it's what we think about God. Who is God? What is he like? Is he just? Is he righteous? And does he act justly and righteously within the pages of Holy Scripture? There are people who say no in answer to those questions. There are people who say that the Bible contains immorality. It contains things that are bad and wrong and should not be followed or held up as an example, or things like this. I did a little search on the internet today, and I found a website called evilbible.com. And a nice place to go. I don't recommend it, but I perused it for a few moments just to see what this person had to say. And what were they doing? This. They were alleging all sorts of immorality in the Bible. What was their purpose in doing so? Their purpose was to say, this is a bad book, this is a bad God these Christians worship, and we need to get beyond it, get rid of it, move on to something else. That was their basic thesis, if you will. And so we are on the opposite end of the spectrum, right? We say, hopefully you join with me in saying, that the Bible not only does not teach immoral things, the Bible is the pure, unadulterated, absolute truth of God. Not in part, but the whole. All of it. Genesis to Revelation, even the destruction of the Canaanites. Okay, so what we're doing is we're thinking about people who object to our trust in the Bible and how we respond to that, how we should think about that as Christians. And so this was the example that we picked up last time. This is a big one. This is one that, you know, people read in the Bible and they'll kind of furrow their brow and maybe get upset and say, well, that doesn't seem right. Why is this in the Bible? This doesn't seem like a just or good thing to be in Holy Scripture. So we wanted to look at this example so we could think about that objection. Is that a valid objection? Is the destruction of the Canaanites an immoral thing in the Bible and in the character of God? The answer to that is what? No, it is not. So we started to think about the reasons why it's not immoral or wrong for God to order the destruction of the Canaanites. So let's pick up where we left off last time. Everybody see that okay? Sort of, kind of. I know my writing goes that way, but just ignore that. Now, before we go into these reasons, a couple of you mentioned to me that if somebody's got a problem with the destruction of the Canaanites, they also have problems with other things in Scripture, right? They're going to have problems not just with Joshua 6 or Deuteronomy 20. They're going to have problems with Genesis 6 through 8, right? The flood, God destroying the whole world with the exception of Noah and his family and the select animals. Or we could look at many other places in Scripture. And I think that the principles that we're looking at here are largely applicable across the board. So hopefully they'll help you think about all of the examples of things like that. Okay, why is the destruction of the Canaanites just? And how should we think about it? The first thing we said was that God did not create a world in which there were Canaanites in the first place. Or what I mean to say is, God did not create a world in which there was this situation originally, with this wicked group of people who needed to be slaughtered, who needed to be taken out. God didn't create the world that way, did he? He created the world and he said it was very good. There was no war, no violence, no bloodshed. There was no need for the destruction of the Canaanites in God's original world. Now, that's an important thing to remember because lots of times people want to blame God. They want to play the blame game and put blame on God for what he does in the pages of Scripture, but they forget God didn't make the world that way. How did the world get to be that way? How did we get from Genesis 1 to Joshua 6? Answer, the fall. That's what introduced sin, death, violence, war, bloodshed, all of these things. The only way we get from the beginning of the Bible to Joshua 6 and the command to leave nothing alive that breathes is the fall of man into sin. Now, to some people, it's not that big a deal, right? Adam and Eve took a bite of some forbidden fruit, but they don't understand the ramifications of what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve introduced through their one sin a whole flood of wickedness. The Canaanites and their wickedness is a tributary from the one source of Genesis 3 and the fall of man into sin. Number three, we said it's important to remember that God has a plan to take the world, the fallen world, and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. You know, people read Genesis 6 and they almost act as if God wants it to be this way forever. Of course, God doesn't want a world of violence and bloodshed. He wants a new heaven and a new earth, and He's bringing that. He is going to bring that one day in which righteousness dwells. And there'll never again be any violence or anything like the destruction of the Canaanites. Okay, number four, we said it's important to remember when you read these passages in Scripture, the divine character. Who is God? What's He like? You can go to almost anywhere in Scripture and find out at least three basic things about God. God is good, God is just, and God is loving. Now, sometimes people read Joshua 6 and they forget about all those things. But it's important that you not forget those things, that you remember the God of the Bible, the God we serve and believe in, the one true God, is a loving God. God is love, 1 John says. God is good. God is just. So if He orders the destruction of the Canaanites, He hasn't somehow set aside His love, His goodness, and His justice. No, the command flows out of the very being of God, the character of God, and that character is good and loving and just. Number five, and I believe this is where we left off. Not only do we need to think about the divine character, who God is, we need to think about Canaanite character. Who were the Canaanites? Nice sweater vest wearing liberal politicians? No, they weren't, you know, the nice person next door who just only, you know, crazy thing he ever does is, you know, lets his dog run wild in the neighborhood or something. No, we're dealing with a wicked, perverse people. And we pointed out that the Canaanites were people who practiced any number of deviant, immoral things. God commands His people to be pure in marriage and sexual relationships. He tells them not to practice things like homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and things like this. Why? He says, this is what the Canaanites do. These are things they practice. This is part of their way of life. You must not act as they do. We also looked at Canaanite religion. What was one of the features of Canaanite religion last week? It's child sacrifice. It was them offering their children in sacrifice to their gods, Molech, for example. Now, this is the character of the Canaanites. What do you do with such a people? What do you do with a group of people like that? Well, the answer is you judge them. You bring judgment down upon them for their sins and their wickedness. And I think this is where we left off last time in saying God is just and righteous in bringing judgment for man's sin. Now let's pick it up tonight here at number six, divine patience. This is an important one for you to remember when you think about this particular episode. So let's go now back to the very beginning, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is God and Abraham, or Abram, at this point, entering into covenant, God making promises to Abram about what He was going to do for him and his descendants. And there's an important detail that we find in the midst of this that will help us understand this episode. Genesis 15 and verse 13. And He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Here we go. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay. So, God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt under the power of the Pharaoh, and that after 400 years, God is going to visit them. He's going to release them from their bondage, judge Egypt, and bring the descendants of Abram into the promised land, the land in which Abraham dwelt as a sojourner, as a stranger, right? A foreigner. So 400 years. Think about that for a minute. 400 years, God says, the Israelites are going to go down into Egypt and be slaves there or exist in the land of Egypt for that period of time. Why? Because it's not yet time to judge the Amorites. One of these groups of people that falls under the heading of the Canaanites. Okay? What does that tell you? It should tell you this. God is very, very patient. Think about it. He tolerated these wicked Canaanites, these wicked Amorites, for hundreds of years. And what they were doing in the land of Canaan. So when God brings judgment on the Canaanites, it's not some knee-jerk reaction from the Almighty. It's measured, and it comes out of an abundance of patience, a great deal of long-suffering from God. God put up with the Canaanites for a long time before we ever get to Joshua 6 and the destruction that is visited upon them. We've got God waiting a long time until they are ripe for judgment, till it is just and right to bring judgment upon them. We can go further here. When we have God exercising his patience, we also have God exercising his what? Love, right? Patience and love. Love is patient. Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's think about those 400 years. What was going on in the land of Canaan those 400 years? Well, we know there was a lot of sin. But what else do we have? Remember how the Canaanites' land is described. You remember the formula that God gives to his people about the land that he's bringing them into? What kind of land is it? It is a land that flows with what? With milk and honey. What does that image convey? It conveys prosperity and blessing. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think there were literally rivers of milk and honey and things like that in the land of Canaan. That's not the idea. The idea is, sorry if I burst your bubble, the idea is prosperity and blessing. What was God doing to the Canaanites for 400 years? He was blessing them. He was loving them. Think about it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, you know that teaching. Jesus says, love your enemies. Now he gives you the reason why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For 400 years, did the sun rise on the land of Canaan and bless it? Yes. Who was responsible for that? The Lord our God was responsible for that. For 400 years, did the rains fall and make Canaan the land that flowed with milk and honey? Yes. Who was responsible for that? The Lord our God. What is that? That's his patience and his love. Now, people want to forget about that. And they want to focus on Joshua 6. And oh, how terrible is it that God told the Israelites to destroy these people, the Canaanites and the Amorites. But they forget about these things, about God's patience and his love. Number 7. Is it just for God to order the destruction of the Canaanites? Yes. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's in charge of life and death. We're not, you're not, and I'm not, but he is, right? Does he not get to determine who to give life to and who to take life from? Is it not his job as God, if you will, to bring life and to take life away? Yes, absolutely it is. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. That is a statement about God's absolute sovereignty. He is sovereign over everything, and he is sovereign over life and death. So if he says, time's up, and life is to be taken, he has every right to do so as the sovereign God of the universe. Okay, so those are seven things for you to think about when you read the destruction of the Canaanites in Scripture. And many of these things, as I said, you could transfer to whatever passage you're reading when there is some punishment or judgment being visited, and you might think, wow, that seems severe, that seems harsh, I'm not sure about that, or something like that. Hopefully that will help you. Now, there is one final difficulty, if we want to put it that way here, and I don't want to pass over this one, but I do want to touch upon it because I don't like to shy away from difficult questions. I like to face them head on and seek an answer. Now, at this point, someone might ask, but what about the children? So God commanded that the lives of all people, young and old, male and female, and even animals. Now, we're not going to deal with the animal thing, but you know, that's another thing that would upset certain people about God ordering the death, the execution of animals. Just going to think about the children here for a moment. Someone might agree, okay, Pastor Nick, you have showed us that the Canaanites were evil, and I could sort of understand how God could need to punish them. But what about the kids? How could they be put to death along with their parents? How is that right? How is that just? Okay, let's think about a few things here. First, let's remember God's love for children. Does God love little boys and little girls? Yes, he does. Absolutely, he does. Does he love them more than we do? Mm-hmm. He sure does. He's the one who created them. He's the one who gave them life. He's the one who forms them in the womb. And he's the one who formed little Canaanite babies in the womb. What is that? That's divine love. That's God's love in that. You see the character of God in Jesus, right? When Jesus, when they bring the kids to Jesus and the disciples are like, ah, get them out of here, that sort of thing. You know how grumpy grown-ups are. Ah, kids, noisy, smelly. What does Jesus do? He rebukes his disciples. No, you let the kids come to me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. What is that? That's the love of God for little boys and little girls. So don't forget about that. Second, God did order the destruction of all life, including children, in Canaan, because to fail to do so would have meant the continuation of idolatrous and perverse practices. What do I mean by that? For this one, let's look at Deuteronomy together. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. And we'll begin at verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Now go over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, namely the Canaanites, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Here we go, verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Why did the Lord order the destruction of all human and animal life in Canaan? Answer, if it didn't happen, we would have a perpetuation of Canaanite practice in the land of the one true God. And you see it in the history of Israel, right? Did Israel wipe out the Canaanites completely? No, they didn't. And what happened? Exactly what God said would happen, which was, they'll teach you to do what they do. They'll teach you all of their practices. And so you see the long history of Israel in the Old Testament. And what does Israel end up doing? Israel ends up worshiping Molech, for example, and causing their children to pass through the fire and engaging in all these immoral practices of the Canaanites. So you see why God decreed for it to be done this way. In addition to that, it's important to remember another principle here. And this is the, we might call, the representative principle. What do I mean by that? God has so ordered and designed His world that there are representatives whose actions affect other people. Can you think of an example? How about Adam? Is it fair for God to appoint Adam as the head of the human race, then for Adam to fall into sin and pass on his sin, his guilt, his death, his unrighteousness to all of his posterity, to all of his kids? Now, there are some people who might say, well, no, that doesn't seem right to me, but it's right according to God, isn't it? Yes. What about Jesus? Is Jesus our representative? Yes, he is. You're saved not because of what you yourself did. You're saved because of what someone else did for you. This is the positive, right? Jesus achieving the perfect life and dying for your sins and rising again from the dead, and you receive all the benefit from him. Now, in Canaan, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with parents engaging in all these wicked practices, and that unfortunately has an effect on their children. It has an effect on the judgment, or it causes judgment, we might say, to fall on kids who may not have been engaged in those idolatrous practices at that particular time. But because God has structured the world in this way, parents, what parents do affects kids. And that can be a positive thing, but it can also be a very negative thing, a terrible thing. You can think, for example, of a child born to a mother on drugs. Did God allow that? Yes, he did. Should God be blamed for it? No, he should not. Who should get the blame? Not God, but the parent, right? So when we're talking about this thing in Canaan, the destruction of the Canaanites, it's important to remember that principle, because that principle's at work here. Our conclusion then is that this is not a moral blot upon the Bible. No matter how loudly some people scream, this is not a moral blot upon the Bible. In fact, God should be praised for his justice and his judgment in the destruction of the Canaanites. Now, also last week after our study, one of you mentioned to me that there is an uncanny resemblance between the Canaanites and the Americanites. Isn't there? You've got, you know, go home and read Leviticus 18 and see if you can see some of those things in our society today, not only being promoted and celebrated, but, you know, even more so probably now that we have a new regime in place. How much different is abortion from sacrificing your child to Molech? It's really not. So perhaps one of the reasons why people don't like things like this in the Bible, they don't like the destruction of the Canaanites, is because they have a Canaanite in their heart already. Now, I think in closing, we can see a parallel here with the biblical story of Job. What was it that Job was really wrestling with? He started out at the beginning of the book saying, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But as the book progresses, Job starts to ask questions and really struggle with what? What's he struggling with? He's struggling with God's justice. How is this right? I haven't sinned. I haven't done something in particular to bring God's judgment down upon me in this manner. And he wants to appear before God. He wants to plead his case. He wants God to come down and explain things, right? And when people read the Bible and see things like this in the Bible, they often are quick to charge God with being unjust and to question his justice. How could this be right? That's the question people ask when they read things like this in Holy Scripture. How could this be right? And what are they doing? They're questioning God's justice. But what we all must do, if we are ever tempted to do that, or if we ever end up doing that, is what Job does at the end of the book. Do you remember what Job does? God does not come down and explain it all to Job. You know? God comes down and tells Job, or asks Job, where were you? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know where the wild goat gives birth to its young? Do you know? And God asks this series of questions to Job, and Job's response is repentance. Job 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job basically says, I'll shut up now. I'll put my hand over my mouth now. I was wrong to question your justice. I was wrong to question your righteousness. Well, I think we see a good illustration of our attitude toward Scripture, because it's God's Word, and our attitude toward the God of Scripture. When people bring up what they think are problems in the Word of God, they are often questioning God's justice, but we are not to do that. We are to trust Him. Because in all of this, it keeps coming back to trust, right? Do we trust the God of the Bible? Do we trust Him enough to accept what we may have a struggle to understand, maybe something that doesn't seem right to us initially? Are we willing to trust God and give Him the benefit of the doubt, to remember His character, to remember His word and its righteousness, and trust Him?